You turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 115. Verse 1 is going to give us our springboard into the sermon this morning. Psalm 115, verse 1. The psalmist says this, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory, for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness." John Calvin said this, "We never truly glory in Him until we have utterly discarded our own glory." He says, "The elect are justified by the Lord in order that they may glory in Him and in none else." Man's problem of sin has made us into a people who lust after the very glory that belongs to God alone. This is as true in our day as it was in Calvin's or the Apostle Paul's or back in Moses' day, even all the way back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil out of a wicked desire to be like God. They wanted to take the glory of God and be elevated to a position next to Him. That's what drives their sinful desire. In fact, in the Psalms here, just a few chapters over, as you move through history, we see this still becoming a problem. Man seeking after the glory that belongs to God. And in fact, when man can't get that glory for himself, rather than ascribe the glory to God, he'll ascribe it to all kinds of ridiculous things. Psalm 106 recounts in verses 19 through 21, when the Israelites made a golden calf. It says, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass." Why did they do this? Verse 21, "They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea." They forgot God, their Savior. They forgot the purpose for which the world was made. The depravity of man and the sinfulness of man is such that rather than acknowledge God, we will turn to idols and ascribe glory to idols if we can't give the glory to ourselves. As you look back at Psalm 115, verses 4 through 7 says this, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." Idolatry remains a problem throughout Israel's entire period of existence. They continually are turning back to idols throughout their history. And even in our day today, it's not as if we have gotten rid of the problem of idolatry. In fact, we've just made the problem of idolatry a more self-centered one. The psalmist goes on in 115 here, and he reminds Israel in verse 9, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great." The exchange of the glory of God for idols didn't just stop with Israel. In fact, it pertains to all men. All men descended from Adam have this inherent sinful problem of exchanging the glory of God for something else. Paul writes about this in Romans 1, verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." And this is the same idea that we saw in the Psalms. Don't forget God. Remember the Lord. Mankind forgets God. They knew God, but they didn't honor Him as God. They didn't give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They became like their idols and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Mankind, human society, tends towards what we might call an anthropocentric view of life, a man-centered view of life. And this is a view that holds man as the very center of the universe. Everything revolves around people, and the universe simply exists for our pleasure, our enjoyment, and to glorify us further. And even from a very early age, we see this in our society, as it encourages our young people to go out into the world and to make something of themselves, to live it up. Don't waste your life by being normal. Don't waste your life in the norm of life, but pursue greatness. Pursue a betterment of life. Fame, in fact, as we see in our society, is, you don't even have to get deep into society to know this, but to be famous is the dream and the goal of a significant number of people. It's the highest tier of achievement in our society. If you're famous, you've really made it. Even those who never become famous, as in a Hollywood famous or an actor or singer famous, are given platforms and social media by which they can break away from the normal, present themselves as they see fit in order to gain followers and friends with the click of a button. It's they can't have fame in the real world, so we give them a cyber world in which they can be famous in their own minds. That's not to say that all social media sites are bad, but that's often what it devolves into. It's a reality, though, rooted not in how it's played out, but rather it's rooted in the sinfulness of man's heart. Mankind lusts after glory. Mankind wants to be recognized. Such thinking is not an issue that's just out there in the world. It's an issue that pollutes even the evangelical church today. It's been an issue amongst the people of God in Israel. We saw it all the way back to Adam and Eve. We saw even issues of this leading up to the creation of the nation of Israel, the Israelites, the early church, all of them dealt with this problem that's inherent in mankind, the sinful tendency to seek after and try to take the glory that is due to God alone. Now, as we've been looking at the five solas of the Reformation, we've seen in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Reformation era, the battle was that the Roman Catholic Church sought glory by a system of works-based merits. In other words, mankind does this, mankind earns merit with God, therefore mankind gets a little bit of the glory for his or her salvation. They sought it in the work-based merits and also in the various ecclesiastical offices that were involved in the Roman Catholic Church, specifically the Pope. The Pope's words, remember, ex cathedra, became as authoritative as the Word of God itself. Now, all those same tendencies that we would look at the Roman Catholic Church and we would repudiate those ideas and those thoughts, those tendencies are still alive and well today in American evangelicalism. In fact, as we look at the Roman Catholic Church of the Reformation era of the 14th, 15th, and 16th centuries, We see a lot of bad things going on in the church, but I would dare to say this. Those things don't even compare to the wickedness that goes on in American evangelicalism today. There is a need for reformation in our churches now more than there has ever been a need for reformation. In fact, as a pastor, you learn very quickly that evangelicalism ascribes the success of a church to the three B's, as they call it. Buildings, bodies, and budgets. If we get lots of people, we can have bigger budgets. If we have bigger budgets, we can have bigger buildings. And if we get those three things, then your church is a success. In fact, nobody measures the success in a church in evangelicalism as a general rule by the spiritual welfare or the faithfulness that takes place within the church. It's all appealing to the outside things, the external things, things that anyone can do apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. There are rock concerts and gatherings all over the world that draw hundreds and thousands of people to them week after week. There are people with very large budgets and organizations with very large budgets that have no work of the Holy Spirit in them at all. And there are buildings of magnificent value that are out there and have nothing to do with the work of the Holy Spirit or Christ building His church. Famous pastors now have blogs, radio and TV shows that air all over the world. They speak at about 20 big conferences a year. They write books and are generally regarded as the popes of the evangelical world. What they say goes. If you argue with what my favorite teacher says, then you have come in conflict with what we have now described as orthodoxy. And orthodoxy has become described as whatever my favorite famous preacher believes or teaches. The Word of God gets set aside. Sola Scriptura gets set aside. And someone's interpretation of the Bible becomes, in a sense, ex cathedra. They're a success, these guys. They did something with their lives. They're big, they're famous, and there's literally no limit to the unbridled self-promotion that some of them are more than willing to go to in order to exalt themselves in the public's eye. And strangely, I think we've become so accustomed to this that we don't even question it any longer. We don't even look at it as maybe something's wrong with the evangelical church, and maybe there are some enormous parallels between the corruption that we saw in the Roman Catholic Church and American evangelicalism today. In fact, I would say we surpass the Roman Catholic audacity to claim glory for ourselves. We surpass them by leaps and bounds in American evangelicalism. Now, this isn't a problem just limited to preachers and the ecclesiastical authorities. In fact, the heartbeat of this is found in the pews. And when I'm saying this, I'm not beating on you. I hope that we're somewhat exempt from this kind of thinking, though not totally. But this man-centered focus of American evangelicalism is most keenly found in the pews. The pews are the ones where, or the people that heap up the teachers according to their desires or to suit their own desires. These people have platforms because people promote them and listen to them and feed this monstrosity that it is. The desire to be entertained, the desire to be moved emotionally, the desire to have felt needs met by the church. In fact, if you ask a group of churchgoers, why do you go to the particular church that you go to, more than often the answer is going to revolve around some idea of how that particular church meets or accommodates a particular felt need that they have. Now, it's rare, and we know this, it is rare for a pastor to give his life to the flock of God simply for the glory of God, because it's his calling, and that's in which the calling that he glorifies God. Rarely does a church member commit themselves to a church simply because it is the place of true and reverent worship that ascribes glory to God alone, the glory that's due to His nature. But again, this is not something that is new. This is not something unique to American evangelicalism. Rather, I think with the population explosion, we just see it more keenly than we have in previous years. Jeremiah chapter 2. The prophet writes about this very problem. When we change from a man-centered theology or a man-centered religion, or rather from a God-centered religion to a man-centered religion, we exchange the glory of God and we ascribe glory to man, the creature, instead of God, the creator. Listen to Jeremiah 2, verse 11 through 13. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The cry, in fact, of every single Christian should be this: not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. In fact, that very theme, the glory of God alone, Soli Deo Gloria, which is the sola that we have reached now, I think it's in the front right here where I can't see. It has to be because I can see the other four. This theme is so central to the Scripture's message, to the revelation of God in Scripture, that I'm going to spend the rest of the month going through and looking at this final sola in our study. Soli Deo Gloria. Just a brief survey here. Look at, let's go to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. Today's just going to be an introduction to the topic. I might get enough time to hit on the idea of God's glory in His decree. But we're going to tour through redemptive history and all the aspects of God's creation, all the aspects of God's works, and see how it reveals the glory of God according to the purpose for which He made everything in existence. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord. And that's the so-called tetragrammaton there, Yahweh. I am Yahweh. That is my name. I am who I am. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Listen next. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. Notice that he roots in decree the fact that everything pertains to his glory. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And the idea that's being pointed to here is that God created the whole world and everything in existence not for us, not so that we could be the center of the universe, but rather that He would be glorified and that His glory would not be given to another. No one can make or lay claim to the world. The former things have come to pass, new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. I've told you about this beforehand, is his point. Look at chapter 48, verse 11 of Isaiah. If you begin in verse 9, this pertains to the idea of salvation. For my name's sake, and this is God speaking, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, and as if you didn't get it, for my own sake, he says it again, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. The psalmist writes in Psalm chapter 79, in verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for, there's a purpose statement, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. In fact, the first petition in the Lord's Prayer in the book of Matthew is, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be your name, if you don't want to use the King James language there. The idea is, may your name be revered. May your name be honored. May the whole world see your name and honor your name. The difference between a man-centered religion and a God-centered religion is seen in the purpose for which that religion exists. Does the religion exist to elevate a person, or does the religion exist to elevate God? Does it exist for the glory of God, or does it exist for the glory of man? Is it a religion centered around you, your felt needs, your desires, or is it a religion centered around God and the revelation or the manifestation of His glory to everyone? Let me help explain this a little bit more. As we look at the five solas, we see the whole idea of soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone, inherent in the first four that we've looked at already. David Van Drunen, a professor at Westminster, California, writes this: soli Deo Gloria can be understood as the glue that holds the other solas in place, or the center that draws the other solas into a grand unified whole. He says, recent writers suggest the same idea when they speak of soli Deo Gloria as the logical implication of the other four points, or as the motto that subsumes all the others. So when I say this scripture plainly teaches us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it's the alone that's important, it's the alone that matters, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, immediately that should, if language means anything to us, this sets aside any room for us to merit God's favor by our own deeds or by our own actions, and it ensures simultaneously that God alone receives all the glory. God alone gets all the glory for salvation. We take none for ourselves. You see how just those three right there, take away the idea of man's glory and they bring the idea of soli Deo Gloria to the forefront. God alone receives glory for salvation because it is by grace alone, God's grace alone, through faith alone, that is a gift from God alone, through Christ alone, who is the object of our faith. So when we also go on to proclaim the fourth one, sola scriptura, that the scriptures alone and only the scriptures are authoritative, are inerrant and sufficient, we ensure that God alone receives the glory for the power and the truth that are in the inspired content of His Word. Everything that man says, apart from God's Word, is always subject to God's Word. Man's word sits under and is judged by God's word and never rises to the level of God's word and becomes authoritative with it. Thus, God is glorified. And where's man? Man is kept in his place. Man is kept underneath. Man is kept below as a recipient of the divine revelation, never the author of divine revelation. So glory to God alone points to, and it surrounds all the solas as it demonstrates God's purpose in creation. It demonstrates God's purpose, that is, to manifest His glory in the universe. Van Drunen goes on and says, soli Deo Gloria was never primarily about us and our conduct. Now, I'll just stop there for a moment, because often we hear soli Deo Gloria and we think all it pertains to is, am I living my life for the glory of God? Well, the phrase just means to the glory of God alone. But it doesn't primarily focus on us. It focuses on God. It's never primarily about us, he says, in our conduct, but about God. According to Reformed Orthodox theology, God is inherently glorious. And He glorifies Himself in all His works. That is the heart of the matter, he says. But how God glorifies Himself in all of His works is striking and awe-inspiring. He says the eternal, all-glorious God reveals His glory in and through this world, which evokes our praise and service, which redounds to God's glory. What's more, God glorifies Himself in part by glorifying us, such that we in Christ and by the Spirit attain everlasting blessedness precisely through God's supreme self-glorification. Listen to this phrase. God's great plan in history is to display His glory. What's our part? He says, and we get swept up in that plan. It's not about us, it's about God. We just happen to get swept up in the plan by which God is going to reveal His glory to His creation. He says, God delights to glorify Himself through the calling and enabling of lost sinners to glorify and enjoy Him forever. I think we should ask a simple question first. What is God's glory? What is God's glory? Now, there's a lot of people who have various ideas about what it is. But much of what we see about God's glory in the Scriptures is the manifestation of glory. The Shekinah glory in the temple, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night that led the Israelites through the desert. We see Christ as His flesh is unveiled on the Mount of Transfiguration and glory shines forth. But what is glory itself? The Old Testament word for glory is kavod. It's from the verb kaved, and it means to be heavy, to be weighty, to be significant. It refers really here to a person who is important. And also, combined with that is another word, hod. Hod is a word that speaks of the splendor and the appearance of one who is famous. So we could use the word hod in reference to a king who walks in his kingly, majestic robes. It's his appearance is splendid and wonderful and majestic. And yet he is a person of fame, and that's why he is dressed in that way. So it's really the idea of the manifestation of the glory that the person inherently has to themselves, the weighty person has. In the New Testament, we have a Greek word that's doxa. Now, subjectively, doxa is a word referring to the recognition of a person, or the recognition rather that a person receives and is entitled to receive, much the same idea that kaved has. It's the fame and honor that they enjoy. It's the glory that they enjoy. Now, objectively, doxa is the glory or splendor of a person manifested publicly. So the same idea as hod, the majestic splendor by which they manifest their fame. It's the glory that is seen. It's the glory that is demonstrated. Herman Bavinck says this, "The glory of the Lord is the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes and His self-revelation in nature and grace, the glorious form in which He everywhere appears to His creatures." So God's glory is His weightiness. God's glory is His significance. It's His inherent splendor and majesty. We glorify God, not by adding to His glory that He has inherently, but rather we glorify Him in the recognition of His glorious nature. And this recognition elicits in us praise, adoration, and honor that is offered unto God. Much in the same way that we might expect in ancient days, a king would elicit adoration and honor from his subjects. When he comes out in a glorious crown and a glorious robe with much splendor and pomp and everything else that goes on, and the people rise up and cheer or hail him or honor him, it's the same idea here. We glorify God not by adding to His glory, something that He didn't have before, but rather by adoring Him for the glory that is His nature. The glory of God is the absolute splendor, then, of His being. It's who He is. Now, we see the glory of God because God, out of the overflow of His splendor, out of the overflow of His glory, creates a world full of creatures to whom He reveals His glory, and by whom and through whom He reveals His glory. The very creation itself testifies to the glory of God. And the creatures respond to the glory of God that is seen and manifested in creation by their admiration and their adoration and their praise. This is the whole idea of glory to God alone. Richard Mueller says this, "God's glory is to be understood essentially as one of the divine attributes, but moreover as an attribute that eminently reflects and reveals the perfection of all of His attributes." And Edward Lay, 17th century Puritan, wrote, "God's glory is the infinite excellency of the divine essence. It's the glory part of His nature. It's the majesty and the splendor of everything that God is. It is part and parcel of all of His attributes. It is the divine essence, we could say. Now, there's a couple of things we have to recognize in an introduction to the glory of God here. And the first one is, God is perfectly glorious. And I've alluded to this. Often we fail in thinking about Soli Deo Gloria by considering it to be a phrase that pertains just to us. It's just, this is how we live our lives. We do everything for the glory of God. Now that's in the phrase, but that's not what the phrase is about. Soli Deo Gloria is about us, or rather is not about us making God glorious. Rather, it is the recognition that we add nothing to the glory of God. He is inherently fully glorious. He is lacking nothing in the divine essence. And this is a very important idea that we have to have about God, or we're not going to catch anything that goes on from here regarding His glory. When I was reading Bovink this week about the glory of God, I read his chapter on blessedness. He said this on the blessedness of God. The term blessed, or the blessed God, implies that God absolutely delights in Himself, absolutely rests in Himself, and is absolutely self-sufficient. His life, and this is important, His life is not a process of becoming, not an evolution, not a process of desiring and striving as in a pantheistic life, but an uninterrupted rest, eternal peace. He says God's delight in His creatures is part and parcel of His delight in Himself. God is His own blessedness. Blessedness and God are the same, and the same could be said for glory. God is His own glory. It is part of His nature. It is who He is. Bovink goes on, through His intellect, God is fully aware of His own perfection, and through His will, He supremely loves it. That is, reposes peacefully in it. And from this repose springs joy, the joy with which God delights in Himself as the supreme good. God's blessedness, God's glory, is never interrupted. It's never lacking. And it's never added to by the Creator because it is perfect in the essence of God. It is perfect in His nature. His glory is not added to. His glory is not taken away by the creature. The creature has no power to do such a thing. How would you take glory from God? Remember the text that we looked at. I will not give my glory to another. It's God's to give. It's God's to manifest. It's God's to display. And it is inherent in His eternal nature. He can't be taken away from at all. He is fully and always what He is. God is not in process. He is who He is. In fact, the Tetragrammaton, as it's called, or Yahweh, I am who I am, alludes to that idea. I am who I am. Nothing's being added to me. I'm not in process. You're not taking away from me. You're not adding to me. You're doing nothing to me. Theology would call this God is pure act. He is not in potentiality. He is not in potential. There is nothing in God that is waiting to respond. God is pure act all the time, and He's purely acting in His world right now. His glory then is manifested to us. It is shown to us, and we reflect the glory of God in our praise, obedience, and worship, but we never add to the glory of God. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God's glory is internal. It's inseparable from His nature. We would call this perhaps the internal glory of God as we seek to distinguish it from the manifest glory of God. Internally, God is perfectly glorious. Now, what we could call the external glory of God, it's His self-revelation. It is what God shows us of Himself. And revelation is important, right? If it wasn't for the revelation of God, we would know that God exists just by looking at the creation. And this is part of His revelation of Himself. But we need more revelation in order to truly know this God of the universe. So whatever revelation God shows us, it is the demonstration, the manifestation of Himself. So Soli Deo Gloria helps us to see that the purpose of everything in the created realm, and I mean the purpose of absolutely everything in the created realm, from humans to animals to plants to trees to oceans to stars to the devil and his angels, everything exists to manifest the glory of God, to display the glory of God. This is the overflow of God's internal glory to which everything in creation is made for the express purpose to display. Van Drunen writes this, "For the Reformed, all glory belongs to God alone. But this is no abstract statement about a self-centered deity or a slogan motivating a moral program." We often hear about the idea of Soli Deo Gloria now, and it's just that, the motivation for you to go be moral, motivation for you to go do good things. And that is part of our motivation, but it's not just that. He says, Soli Deo Gloria draws us into a biblical story of creation, providence, redemption, and consummation. God's desire to glorify Himself sweeps us up to Him in a plot whose unending finale lands us in the New Jerusalem, where God is supremely glorified in our glorification. In fact, the Westminster Larger Catechism begins with the famous question, "What is the chief and highest end of man?" That's a good question. What's the purpose of man? What's the purpose of your life? Why did God make you? The Catechism answers and says, "Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever." God's glory is why we were made. It's our chief and highest end. It's our great privilege as well. And in this great privilege, we find our greatest joy. We find our greatest joy in glorifying God, recognizing His majesty, recognizing His splendor, and living in light of it. God made us to reveal His glory so that we would see it, so that we would ascribe to Him praise for His splendor, so that we would ascribe to Him praise for His glory. And in this, the purpose for life is laid out for us. This is what you were created to do. This is what you were made for. This is what everything in the creation is here for. And in this, we find our fullest joy. When a creature is living to its potential of whatever that creature may be, so let's just say it's a fish. The genus of the fish is in the water. It's swimming through the water. It was made to swim in the water, to eat bugs, to lay some fish eggs, and to kind of go through the cycle of a fish life. That's the fish doing its fullest purpose, living to its full potential. Human beings were put on the earth to manifest the glory of God, to show forth the glory of God. We were made in His image and His likeness with our chief and fullest end to glorify Him. We find, just as the fish, if it comes out of the water, doesn't find joy. I don't know if they have emotions or not, but they certainly don't find joy out of the water, out of their environment, doing what they're supposed to do. But we, when we get out of our environment and doing what we were supposed to do, we lose out on the fullness of the purpose for which we are made and life itself. Augustine famously wrote, "You have made us for Yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in You." God is the origin and author of His own glory, and we were made to witness it. We were made to live in light of it. We were made to live in praise and adoration of our God. That's why God created us. I want you to see in this study how all things do exist for that supreme purpose. I don't have enough time to get as far as I wanted today, but we're going to begin with just one point. And it's just building on what I've said, the divine decree. Next week, I want to look at election, creation, the fall. We may go on to the promise of redemption and providence. Work our way all the way to the last day of September, last Sunday, to glorification itself. How all of this serves the purpose not specifically for a man-centered ideal, but rather for a God-centered ideal. The idea that everything is done for the glory of God alone. But let's look at the decree of the counsel of God. In the London Baptist Confession, the first section there on decree, it says this: from all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside of Himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably. Now, as we read about divine decree, I hope it sparks a reminder of what I said earlier from Isaiah chapter 46. In Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel, or my decree is another way you could translate that, will stand and I will accomplish all of my purpose. So far as calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. One of the questions then we have to ask is, what is the purpose for which God creates everything? What is the purpose of the plan? All things, we see, must come to pass in accordance with God's eternal decree. And that's everything, as our confession says. God decreed everything that occurs. Everything in your life happens by virtue of the blueprint of the divine decree of God made before the foundation of the world itself. This is the eternal plan. This is the plan for everything and all that exists and everything that happens in your life in the day to day, even the mundane things in your life, the food you're going to eat when you leave here today, the things you're going to do in the evening, the work that you're going to give yourself to tomorrow. All of it is part of the divine decree. And all of the divine decree has the purpose of this: the glory of God alone. See, this isn't some kind of abstract, just ivory tower theology. God wanted to manifest glory, so He created a world. It pertains to every single moment of your life. Everything you do has been decreed for the glory of God. Now, Scripture repeatedly testifies to this. If you look at just these few passages here, I'll get through some of them. Job chapter 28. Job 28, verse 24. For He looks to the ends of the earth and He sees everything under the heavens. When He gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when He made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then He saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And He said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. In Proverbs chapter 8, we see this whole idea of wisdom in the creation and the decree of God carried out. The chapter is really about wisdom, or the blessings of wisdom, as the ESV titles the heading here. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, the Lord possessed me. This is wisdom speaking. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His work, the first of His acts of old. In wisdom, God decrees. In wisdom, God creates. In wisdom, God puts into practice the eternal plan that is His decree. And then when we look at Psalm chapter 104, in verse 24, remember, wisdom was with Him from the beginning. In verse 24, the psalmist writes, O Lord, how manifold are Your works! In wisdom have You made them all. In wisdom You have made them all. And then listen to what He goes on to say. The earth is full of Your creatures. These are Your works. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships. And Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you. To give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Look at verse 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. All the creation is sitting there as a manifestation of the glory of God. In fact, Isaiah goes on in Isaiah 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be. This is speaking again of the decree of God. Everything happens for His glory according to His plan. As I have purposed it, so it shall stand. And then we have a specific instance here, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purpose, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Everywhere as we read through Scripture, it's assuming this idea that everything that comes to pass according to the decree and purpose of God. It is the realization of God's thought, the realization of His will from all eternity. Its foundation is rooted in His eternal counsel. He created the world according to His blueprint. It all comes into act through that blueprint. And the decree we have to distinguish from its execution. The decree is the blueprint. Providence is the execution of the plan. Decree is the eternal act of God made outside of and above time. Is God eternally decreeing to do this? It wasn't a moment in eternity where God suddenly decided, hey, I think I'm bored. I'm going to create something because I want to shine forth some of my glory. He eternally decrees to do this. In other ways, I think the only way we can conceive of this humanly, God always had this plan. God always had this plan to create a universe and to manifest His glory in it. One writer said, God's decree is not the outcome of a wide-ranging reasoning and reflection followed by a long period of indecision. God didn't sit around in eternity and reflect on these things and then decide, okay, after a period of whatever eternity means, I'll decide now that I'll create something. God eternally decreed to create a universe for the purpose of the demonstration of His glory. We have to rid of any notion whatsoever that says that God created the world because He was lonely. That God created the world because He just needed some companionship. He was living in perfect blessedness in His triunity with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity. He needed nothing. His plan eternally had been to create out of the overflow of His splendor a world that demonstrates His glory. Bovink again says this, the world is a suitable theater for the display on a creaturely level of all God's attributes. The world plan is so conceived by God that it can radiantly exhibit His glory and perfections in a manner and measure suited to each creature. It is a mirror in which God displays His image. It is the creaturely reflection of His adorable being, a finite, limited, non-exhaustive, yet true and faithful reproduction of His self-knowledge. God's plan is this. God's decree is this. The perfect way to best display His glory to the creatures in the universe. The universe is God's theater of glory. It was made for that purpose. It was made according to His plan from all of eternity. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's what they do. That's what they were made to do. That's why they stand there. I mean, have you ever looked outside at night and looked at stars and go, why did God put stars up there? I mean, I can't read a book by the stars. They don't really light things up that much. They sit there, who knows how many millions of light years away, and they just sit there to glorify God. Big burning balls in the sky, millions of miles away, for the purpose, not for me and you, but to testify to the glory of God. Why the world and all of its creatures? Why a sea full of creatures living so far down under the depths that we've never laid eyes on any of them, and they swim around for thousands of years now, no one's ever seen them. Why did they exist? For the glory of God. Why mankind made in the image and likeness of God? Why do you exist? For the glory of God alone. That's it. Why the fall? Why the curse of sin? Again, here's where we have to recognize everything happens according to God's plan for the glory of God alone. Adam and Eve fell in that garden. The curse of sin falls upon them for the glory of God alone. Why the promise of a Redeemer? For the glory of God alone. Why the promise that one day someone would come and smash the head of the serpent and set you free from the curse of sin so that God would be glorified alone? Why the works of providence? Why every day do I wake up and I go through this or that? Why the normal flow of life? Why all the boring things? Why all the hard things? Why all the difficult things? For the glory of God alone. It's not for you. It's for God. Why a Redeemer? Again, for the glory of God alone. Why a chosen people, chosen from before the foundation of the world? Again, so that we wouldn't ascribe glory to ourselves, but God alone would receive the glory for our salvation. Why heaven? You ever asked yourself that? Why heaven? It's like, is it the carrot that God's dangling in front of us? That's an anthropocentric view of heaven. That's a man-centered view of heaven. Heaven isn't about you. You get to go there and see the glory of God manifest for the glory of God alone. God delights to show His glory to a people that He's redeemed. Why glorification in a resurrected body? For the glory of God alone. Why a new heaven and a new earth? Not so that you can walk around on it, but for the glory of God alone. When we begin to understand the plan of God and the purpose of His plan, this is where we see ourselves, as Van Drunen put it, swept up in God's plan to bring glory to Himself and to display His glory. That's a God-centered religion rather than a man-centered religion. We were made, we exist, and everything in the world and the universe exists, and everything happens for the glory of God alone.